I like a lot of the lyrics that are in our book, but I find the third verse of that song that we just sung one of the most striking in our book. And I find myself pondering it quite a bit. It has nothing to do with the lesson. Cure thy children's warring madness. Bend our pride to thy control. Shame our wanton, selfish gladness. Rich in things and poor in soul. Man, what a prayer. Don't pray that one unless you want it answered. My dad used to say, just as easy to sing a lie as it is to tell one. Second Psalm. As we continue our series tonight in the Psalms. Now, I will say this over and over again if the Lord wills and we are granted time. But this is a great psalm. They're all great. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, not that I expect you to remember, but I did mention it, I assure you, that the first and the second psalm are or can be seen as parallel, at least in some respects, as a tandem, as a duo. And the more you explore these two psalms, the more that becomes apparent to you. I'd like for us to begin where we're supposed to begin, which is with the scripture reading. And since this is a short psalm, I won't always do this, but if the psalm is short enough, we'll read through the whole thing as our scripture reading. So let's do that. Let's put the psalm before us tonight, and then we'll think about it together for a bit. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Well, the first and the second psalm certainly begin and end pretty much the same way, don't they? The first psalm is about the person that's found happiness, the person that's found real sustaining joy, as contrasted with what's described as the wicked man, the man whose joys are for a moment. But the righteous man, or the happy man, is really, truly happy. He has a lasting happiness. He has a happiness that began at some point, and it just keeps on going. The second psalm is a contrast between the holy God and unholy men. It's a contrast between the plans of men and the plans of God. It's a contrast between the wisdom of mortals and the infinite wisdom of the great God. I want to share with you, actually, before I do that, I have a couple of statements that I think would characterize this psalm. At least they're things that I think of when I read the psalm. A couple of statements. One of those statements is, why would anyone fight God? When you read this psalm, it becomes apparent that being antagonistic to God is not in our favor. Now, why would anybody choose to do that? Anyone in their right mind, at least. Another thought that comes to mind about this psalm is it might be called the dumbest thing man ever did. As you explore the psalm and think about it more, that will probably become more apparent to you if you're not familiar with it. But I think more than those, the statement that characterizes it for me is the wisdom of God above all. What is compacted in this psalm is tremendous. This is the gospel in miniature. This is the gospel in concentrated form. You know, you go to the store and you buy a spray bottle of cleaner, and it's already ready for use. But you go to the store and you buy the big jug that you mix yourself. You don't spray that stuff. You mix that, you dilute it. That's the concentrate. This is the concentrate. This is the full strength stuff here. This is the story. It's embedded here. Of course, we don't see it all per se, but the story of our redemption is embedded here. And not only that, but man's attempt to mess it all up. And man's utter inability to do anything that could ever thwart the plan of God in his desire to save men from themselves and in spite of themselves. It's a fascinating psalm. There are at least three people that seem to be speaking in this psalm. One of them is the psalmist himself, the writer, the author. This is one of the psalms that is unlabeled per se in itself. It doesn't say a psalm of David usually. However, the Holy Spirit told us in the New Testament that it's a psalm of David. So when this psalm is quoted by Peter in the New Testament, it's a psalm of David. And so that's how we know that it was authored by David. So David, though, is speaking for God in essence, but he's a preacher here in essence. He's telling a story and he's laying out a warning and promising a blessing. That's what's happening here in the psalm. So we have the author of the psalm, of course, who is speaking. But we also have God, the Father, who is speaking in this psalm. God the Father speaks in this psalm, if you'll look here, in verse 5. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6, yet have I set my king, that's opposed to all these other pompous earthly kings, but God the Father says, I have established or set up my king. So that's the Father that is speaking there. But also, this psalm is messianic, which means it at least involves Christ. But in this psalm, like some others, we actually hear from him. In the following verses, in verse 7, I will declare the decree. Now, when you see that, if you're looking at this, Psalm 2 and verse 7, the Lord said to me. Whenever you see that, the Lord, that is almost always going to be the divine name. It's the unutterable name. We don't know how it was pronounced because people wouldn't pronounce it. And so we lost the, supposedly we've lost the proper pronunciation of it. And so some teachers will, Jewish rabbis will say Hashem, which in Hebrew is the name. That's what they're saying. Or they'll say Adonai. And so that's who we're talking about when we see the Lord, talking about God, but in particular God the Father. Now, when rabbis talk about God, they're not talking about God the Father because they don't believe Jesus is the Son. But nevertheless, when you see this, the Lord, if they were reading that in Hebrew when they got there, they would say Hashem, or they would say Adonai, or something that indicates, which is a proper term of respect. Like I would say, excuse me, sir. Well, that's Adonai. So Jesus himself is talking. Now, he's not known as Jesus here, but he's talking. And he's talking about what his Father told him. Now, the question we might ask with respect to this is, when did this conversation take place? Talk about that more in just a moment. But he said, the Lord hath said to me. Now, if God says something is so, and he promises something to the Son, then you can take that to the bank. And what did he say? Thou art my Son. Today, I have begotten thee. So there's at least three people here, as I understand it, speaking in this psalm. It's the presentation of the psalmist himself. They're the words of God the Father. They're the words of God the Son. And then the psalm concludes, if I understand correctly, with the words of the psalmist. So there are three people at least speaking in this psalm. I'll tell you another thing about the psalm here is there are two major categories of people spoken of in this psalm. Now, we could make it very simple and just say divine and human. But let me put it to you this way. There are rulers who sit on temporary earthly thrones. So if you go back to the beginning of the psalm there, it says, why do the heathen, who are the heathen? Well, traditionally speaking, from the Old Testament, anybody outside of Judaism are considered heathen. You'll notice that it's parallel in verse 1 with this phrase, the people or the peoples. Literally, the groups of people. So ethnicities, local groups of people, it's just a blanket term to talk about any group of people, any nation or ethnicity or religious group or whoever. Why do they, the nations, the peoples, why do they imagine an empty thing or a vain thing or a worthless thing? Why is their mind set on worthless stuff? I said the lyric to the song wouldn't have anything to do with the lesson. Well, turns out I guess it does, doesn't it? You are heathen, according to the Bible, if you are rich in stuff and poor in heart. You were heathen, according to the Bible, if you were born to Jewish parents into the religion of Judaism and your heart was corrupt. This is why John says, as he's baptizing people in proclamation of the presence and coming of the Lord the first time, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That was a general ideal that many people of Jesus' day have and prior to him. Well, we're born into this family, therefore we're locked in. John says, don't think like that. Because God, if he wanted to, could raise up children from stones. So they needed to rethink. But anyway, the point is, they were heathens. Were they raised up in Judaism? Yes. Were their family members Jews? Yes. Was this not the nation through whom God's promises would come? Yes. Did that make them safe and secure? It gave them great privileges, and with that, great responsibilities, but that in itself never saved anyone. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11 at the Faith Hall of Fame, you don't just find people who lived under the law of Moses and who descended from those tribes. You find people that predated. Where does it begin in Hebrews 11:4? With Abel. Was Abel a Jew? Was he a son of Abraham? Did he live under the Mosaic covenant? But what about Noah? Was Noah Jewish? Noah wasn't Jewish. Was he a son of Abraham? He's an ancestor, but was he a son of Abraham? Did he live under the Mosaic economy? Didn't even exist. Was he faithful to God? Yeah. Paul argues this point in Romans chapter 4, and whoever it is argues this point in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. And Paul argues this point again in Galatians chapter 5. He says in Christ, it's not circumcision that avails anything or uncircumcision that avails anything, but faith that works through love. It's the same for Adam as it was for Noah, as it was for Abel, as it was for David, as it is for you. You're not a Jew either. But the principle of faith reciprocating love to God is the same principle by which anybody was saved. So, a heathen is a person who doesn't accept that. It doesn't matter how you were born. It doesn't matter how you were raised. And so, just today, somebody raised in the church. Listen, that's a great thing. That's the way it ought to be. As you know, the old saying is that sitting in the church house doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a hen house makes you a hen. It's not what your pedigree is, although that can help, and it should help. It's not in what you say. It's not in where you come from. It's in what you do. And so who are these people? Why do the heathen rage? Well, these are the people that don't accept God on his terms for whatever reason. And what are they left to do? Well, when you reject God, you're only left with empty ideals and goals, things that terminate at the end of human existence. That's all there is. However, when you accept God, when you accept his ideals, you're latching on to something that lasts forever. So why, the question is asked here, why do the heathen rage? And then this goes from a national scene down to it tightens in the focus just a little bit more. Notice in verse 2, the kings of the earth. And there's a specific application of this that plays out in the New Testament. Notice this verse 2 of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, that's a military term, set themselves in battle array. But this is why I say that one of the statements that might describe this psalm is the dumbest thing human beings ever did. They've set themselves in array. And the rulers take counsel together. You know, the picture we're supposed to get here is that they're in conference with each other to figure out how to topple God. And it gets really specific here at the end of verse 2. Against the Lord, that's the Father. Was it tonight or this morning now? How bad is my memory? But we sang Jehovah, right? Let them praises give Jehovah. That's kind of the anglicized add a J form of that name. That's why we use that. That's the word that's used there. Against Jehovah. That would be reference to the Father. And against his anointed. Now, these Psalms would have probably a particular, they could have a dual fulfillment, because when you think of David, David was God's chosen king as well. Remember, he had Samuel, go down to Jesse's house and anoint him. That's my God, right? So there's a sense in which this Psalm can apply to any of the appointed kings, possibly David here. But that's not the real fulfillment of this. Who is the Father's anointed one? Interesting. Look at Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been accosted yet again and released and charged to not speak anymore in the name of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 4, they come back to the gathered Christians there that are waiting for them, essentially. Acts 4, verse 23, the scripture says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." So this is a prayer. Now listen to this prayer. "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." That's a direct quote as well. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." That's his anointed one. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Oh, and verse 28 blows my mind. I can't wrap my mind around this kind of wisdom. "For to do." Just stop there for a second. There's Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. And you, by now, if you don't already know or didn't know, you know now. He's talking about the crucifixion of our Lord, the death of our Lord. All the forces were set against God in the person of Christ. Did they do this of their own accord? Yes, they did. They did what they chose to do. The psalm is clear. The quotation of the psalm is clear. They set themselves to this. They chose. They thought about it. They counseled with one another about how they were going to topple God. They didn't know this was God. They didn't know who they were messing with. Perhaps that's what Jesus means, at least in part, when he says, "Father, forgive them." They don't have a clue what they're doing. But yet, is that what they were doing? And were they choosing to do that? They most certainly were. They chose to do this. They could not possibly have understood the weight of it, but they knew what they were doing. Now look at verse 28 again. Look at the, watch how this flips. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This is man. This is the rulers of the world. And I don't just mean kings, although it does involve such. It's people, it's humanity who thinks that they are the rulers of themselves and the rulers of this world. That's humanity at its worst. When we think we rule. And I see this as the necessary consequence of man being created the way he's created. The necessary consequence is that without some form of protection, without some form of retaliation, the consequence of God becoming man is that man will kill him every time. He'll put him to death. Man puts God to death in little ways every day. Why wouldn't he do it physically when he had the chance? But the psalmist says, this is a hollow thing. Man thinks it's substantive. Man thinks he's really accomplished something here. But he's accomplished nothing. It was God using the evil of men to serve his purposes, to save them from themselves. So there are rulers who sit on temporary earthly thrones, and there is God who sits on the eternal heavenly throne. And thus we see there are two forces at work in the psalm: the unrestrained, unholy power of men, and the restrained, holy power of God. There are three promises in this psalm, from the Father to the Son. If you look at verses 7-9, I will declare the decree. In other words, this is what I was told. The Son speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten. Look at verse 8. Ask, and I will give you the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. I wish we had time to explore all this. We don't. This verse 8, if you write down references in your Bible, you need to cross-reference that with Matthew 4 and Luke 4. That's where Satan went. Did not Satan tell the Lord, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of this? And in some sense, was it not his to give? Is he not the ruler of this world? Is he not the God of this world, which has blinded the minds of this world? 2 Corinthians 4:4. God told his Son, I'm going to give you everything. You can do it my way. Satan says, well, you can do it my way, and you can bypass all that nonsense. The true temptation. Then verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, like pottery. Judgment. At the right time and in the right way. I really want to explore the today I've begotten you. We don't have time for it. May come back and do a lesson on it sometime. There's a warning. As you pick up in verse 10, the psalmist says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed. That is, allow yourself to be instructed. You judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And then this first part of verse 12, kiss the Son. Some translations say, pay homage to the Son. Worship him. Bow down to him. Acknowledge him. It's somewhat akin to what the Proverbs writer says. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And everyone's going to bow down to the Lord eventually. Best do it now, as Paul taught us in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So the encouragement, the admonition, the warning here is to do this while you can. Pay attention to the Father's Son. That's his anointed. That's his king that he set up. He can't be defeated. You can kill him and you can't defeat him. That's why he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death couldn't stop him from accomplishing his purposes. Death was part of the plan. Of course, the death, the burial, and the resurrection included. So there's a warning. You can't win against God. It's a fool's errand and the height of human pride. So take the warning, he says, because there's a consequence, lest he be angry. Such small words. Lest he be angry. You know, there's people I really don't want to be angry with me. There was this guy that I grew up around. I did dumb things when I was a kid. I still do dumb things, but I try to do less of them. A buddy of mine were out joyriding after a, I don't know that my kids know the story. Well, here goes. A buddy of mine and I were riding around after we had done something with band, and that's not what we were supposed to do. We were supposed to go home. We lived kind of across the street from each other. We decided we were going to play around for a bit. So we did. We went driving around and just being stupid. And this car starts tailgating us. And I wasn't driving. He was driving. Not to say that I was innocent, but he was driving. And he starts kind of messing around with the car a little bit, pulling on the other side of the road and doing dumb stuff. You know, I just thought we were having a great time. And so we pulled up. We got to town and we pulled off. And we pulled off this little gas station. And we get out of the car for a second. We look, and the person that had been behind us is over at the gas pump. And I recognized the guy. And I thought, oh, if he sees us, we're dead. If he even realizes that this, if he sees this car, we're dead. And I wasn't kidding. He'll kill us. And we're doing something. I forget what we're doing. We're getting out of the car and we're going to get back in the car, and we see him and he's walking right at us. And you know, in the movies, when the person that's giving chase is walking and the person that's running away is running, but yet that person's gaining on him. That's what happened. I'm telling you, we were moving with all of our might to get back in the car, and he was just walking, staring at us. And I thought, he's going to kill one of us. We get in the car, and as soon as we get the car's doors closed and the door locked, he hauls back and takes his elbow and smashes the glass. I was in the passenger seat on my side. And he reached in, as we put it in reverse, reached in and just got a hold of me. And we were able to pull away from him and drive away. And I thought, if he recognized either of us, because he was a few years older than us, and we knew a lot of people that he knew and we knew of him. And I thought, if he knows anybody that we know, we are dead. And I walked in fear for months. And my friend, to this day, he lied to his parents about what happened to the glass. We came back from the band trip and it was all broken. Oh, boy. Talk about fear. I mean, that was a mortal fear. That dude was crazy. I knew of things that he had done to people, and he was crazy. And I thought for sure he'd hunt us down and kill us. But we got away from him that day. Mortal, mortal fear. This passage here. Lest he be angry. As afraid as I was of this young man. He's probably 19 or 20 at the time. There's nothing like setting ourselves against God and against his Christ. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose he should receive who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace. Nobody scarier than the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. If I'm not wearing a white robe that he's put on me, nothing. Nothing we've ever experienced would be like that. So kiss the Son. Well, you make friends with the Son. You don't want to be his enemy. Lest his wrath be kindled. But then we end on a high note at the end of the psalm, don't we? Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Man, if he would endure and go through all of that for me, what wouldn't he do for me? All that he endured for me. God that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If the wrath of our Lord is immeasurable, the love of our Lord is immeasurable. And we get to choose. We get to choose the empty thing or the happy thing. Seems pretty easy, doesn't it? Choose the happy thing. You want to be happy, right? Choose the happy thing. Certainly the best thing. If you never obeyed the gospel, what a great night. What a great opportunity. Kiss the Son. Fear him. Love him. Confess your faith and repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism tonight. Or as a child of God with some circumstance of your life that needs to be remedied, something between you and him, make it right. If we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come let us know while we stand. Soon.